Thank you, gentlemen, for the special music. As I mentioned in the announcements, our family just returned from winter camp. Tristan was up there as well. Was up in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. All I can say is it was a wonderful experience. Everything about the camp, I was talking to a few of you before services, was just outstanding this year. In fact, it was the first year ever that there was no sickness at winter camp. Zip, zilch, zero, nada, nothing. Nobody went to the nurse, nobody had sniffles, nobody had a cold. Of course, you know, everybody was worried about COVID and had nothing, nothing at all this year. So that was quite encouraging. Mr. Creech, who was the camp director, spent a lot of time before camp with a lot of instructions. This is kind of high on me. I'm going to put that down. I feel like the microphone's right in my eyeballs. But he spent a lot of time before camp, you know, reminding everybody, if you've been exposed or think you've been exposed, any of those kind of things, don't come. And people heeded that advice. Even the day of camp, he had some last-minute cancellations of individuals that didn't want to risk it. And it paid off quite well because, you know, we had a whole camp experience where nobody got sick of any kind. So that was quite a blessing. In addition, the campers were amazingly well-behaved this year as well. We had no discipline issues of any kind. Nobody got sent to the camp director. There were no sit-downs of that type of nature. It was just a delight. The camp was an absolute delight. I've been to many camps. I've served at many camps. And this goes down as probably the best camp experience I can remember in a long, long time. Julie served on the escape room staff as well as our camp photographer, and I was there to teach the Bible class. Each morning, camp would begin with about a 10-minute compass check, just a scripture or two, kind of set the tone, the focus for the day. At the end of the day, right before dinner, there'd be a Christian living class that was an hour. But there was also a Bible class, which I taught. And this year, I decided to make it more of an apologetics-style class. I think the kids liked the fact that the first thing I told them was I wasn't going to preach at them for an hour. So there was no applause. I think they would have felt that was a bit over the top. But so we did it a little bit differently this year. I told them I wanted to make it more like apologetics, where I was going to give them a question or two and let them go through the pages of the Bible and answer the question. The overarching theme came from three scriptures. If you'd like to join me in Ephesians 4, this ties into something that Mr. Showers shared in one of the points of his sermonette. These three verses I'm going to take you to kind of set the theme or the tone or the objective of what we wanted to do in this class. Very familiar passages, Ephesians 4:15. Of course, verse 14 speaks about not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, which is in essence what Mr. Showers shared as well. Being able to speak the truth to people in a manner that's not offensive in the delivery, right? But is spoken in love. And so we see here in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Don't water it down, right? Don't dismiss it. Don't apologize for it. But we have to be masters of speaking the truth and doing it in a loving way. And so that was one of the points I told the teens before we dug into the class itself. I also share with them the fact, you can just jot this in your notes, we know in Hebrews 4:12 it talks about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So I did share that sometimes the truth itself is going to hurt some people, right? They're just not going to want to hear it. But we just don't want to deliver it in a manner that's purposely that way. The second overarching scripture was 1 Peter 3:15. So I gave them Ephesians 4:15, then we went to 1 Peter 3:15. Again, another familiar scripture. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you and do so with meekness and with fear. That's how we talked for a couple minutes about what an elevator speech is and the principle of like being ready to give an answer. You know, be prepared, be ready, do it, speak the truth, do it with love, but you've got to be ready. And I think as they saw in the classwork that we did that a lot of times we're not really as ready as we might think that we are. And then the last scripture I shared with them was Proverbs 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15, 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so those were the three primary scriptures I used to set the tone for the class that we were about to do. And with that background then, we split the dorms into two. So I had every dorm once as an individual dorm, and then later they came a second time, but the brother and sister dorms were together. But in each class, we would split the class in half. They would circle up their chairs, their counselors would join in, I would move between the two groups and help as well. And I gave them a handout with a question or a scenario. I also gave them a handful of scriptures to get them started. I didn't want them just like not knowing where to begin. And I asked them then to prepare an answer. Write out an answer of speaking the truth in love. The first question was, you're asked why you observe the Saturday Sabbath. How would you explain it? What scriptures would you use? And you can only use the New Testament. You should have seen their faces. Because I saw someone automatically going back to Genesis and Exodus. Says, no, only the New Testament. And of course, you know, I asked them why that was, and they recognize a lot of people don't even want to use the Old Testament. So that was their first challenge. The next time we got together, one was a little bit more challenging. I asked them, how would you answer if you were asked your views on homosexuality, LGBTQ+, all those issues going on in our society today? I said, what if you were directly asked, quote, why do you condemn homosexuality or LGBTQ or whatever, when it's clear that God loves all people the same? Give an answer. Speak the truth in love. And that was their assignment. Counselors would assist them, and again, I walked around and helped them as well. After camp, my wife typed up all the responses. I told the kids I'd send them to them. And so we gathered up all the responses. She typed them up for me. I gave them to Mr. Creech, and he sent them on to all the families and said, here, this is what they all came up with. I shared with the campers my answers to those. The first one is pretty simple. The scriptures show Jesus kept the Sabbath. He taught his disciples to keep the Sabbath. The disciples were called Christians. We're Christians, and we're just a continuation of that. That's a simple answer. If somebody wants to know more, we can go into more. The other question, again, as they went through it, you know, it was interesting to listen to them talk it out, you know, because they knew the principle was speaking the truth in love. And I remember one group in particular, one of the kids saying, yeah, I don't know if we should use the word abomination. Like, I mean, it was resonating with them, like, that's probably not going to go too far. And yet, as we got done, I shared them my two responses, one being, you know, I took them to Revelation 21:8 and Proverbs 12:22. Because Revelation 21:8 talks about those that will not inherit the kingdom of God or those that commit abominations is listed there. And then I said, you know, as Proverbs 12:22 says, that lying lips are an abomination. So you're in the same category as homosexuality is considered an abomination. So, and they all pretty much understood that in their responses. All sin is equal in God's eyes. That's all sin. And so yeah, as a Christian, we try not to sin of any kind. The other answer that sort of came out of the discussion was, and I shared with them that all sexual relationships of any kind outside of a marriage of a man and a woman as defined by God in the beginning is sin. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, it's all sin. And so I shared with them a couple of simple answers like that. But it was just enjoyable to watch them work through it and go through the scriptures and formulate their responses. I was moved by their openness in sharing it as they talked these things out. Appreciating, you know, they know what the truth is, but how do you express it? And so what I try to encourage them is go home, prepare those answers in advance, be ready to give that answer, you know, a soft answer that turns away wrath in case you're ever asked. And that was the goal of what we did in Bible class. At the end of the camp, we had a Q&A. We always do that at camp. The teens can ask questions of anything that's on their mind. Some raise their hands, most write them out in advance. We like to get them in advance so we can actually be prepared to answer them. Some of them are struggling to understand their calling. You know, am I being called? How do I know if I'm being called? Some have questions about God's forgiveness. Some are struggling with, you know, being perfect or being good enough. Right? They feel like this way of life is too hard. And they're trying to struggle to understand. One of the questions was, how do they know if they're good enough to be baptized? You know, these are the things that are on their minds and things that they want to talk about. So I was processing a lot of this on the way home, and then this week, the camp director, Mr. Creech, posted something on the elders' forum. I received his permission to share with all of you, because I told him what I was working on for my sermon title, and I thought this would add some benefits. I know my introduction here is a bit long, but I think it's worth it to kind of share what he shared. So I'm going to skip through some of what he wrote. Now, Mr. Creech, for those that don't know him, before being hired in the ministry full-time, was a high school teacher. He was the coach of the soccer team, so he had his summers off, and so he's been involved in the camp program for years. In fact, he listed, he's been a counselor, assistant camp director, activity director, lead counselor, camp director. He served under 8 different directors at 4 different camps. So he's got a lot of experience with camps and with our youth and the church. So here are some excerpts of what he shared. He says, quote, "Over the years, I've had campers share lots of very difficult stories from themselves or friends. Abuse, sexual assault, rape, abortion, sexual sins, same-sex attraction, self-harm, and others. I don't go looking for these things, but over the course of these years, they've come to me nonetheless in my roles." Those of us that have served in the camp programs recognize that, you know, we strive so hard to create this zone, this environment where they feel safe and loved and encouraged and respected. And as a result, some of them actually finally decide they want to share things, and some things that are... I don't want to say that you don't want them sharing because they need to come out, but sometimes, you know, the camp may not be the best place for it, but it happens, right? They finally feel like they can share, and they'll go to their counselor, or they'll go to a camp director, and they'll share some of the things they're struggling with. So his point is, you know, we're not looking for them, we're not asking, but they come up nonetheless. He says, "This is my main point. A recurring theme is this: the camper doesn't feel like they can tell their parents or the pastor. They often express that they are afraid they will be put on a blacklist, they will be judged, or will be kicked out of the church." We used to do that, didn't we? I mean, we did. We can admit that. It's sadly because, you know, when somebody finally admits something, the last place they need to be is out there, right? This is where they need to get help and healing. They don't feel like they'll be supported. One camper recently told me that she was told by friends that she could never tell her pastor about her sin and struggles, or she would just be kicked out. To me, this is concerning. I'm not talking about campers wanting validation that their sins are okay. I'm talking about campers who feel alone in their struggles and sins. They feel like they have no one to turn to for help, and so they try to go it alone, and it often leads to worse problems or a decision to leave the church because they don't feel like they can be honest with their issues or past. I think he's spot on. I think we would all recognize to some degree this has existed. He goes on to say, "We can't say that's not true, but..." He said, "We can say that's not true, but true or not, if your youth don't believe they can relate to us, to ask for help, and find forgiveness and repentance, then that's a problem." Again, he's not talking about somebody that wants to keep doing what they're doing, but somebody who's come to a point in their life, they recognize, this is wrong, I have to change, I need help, and decide, I can't tell my parents, and I can't tell the pastor. That's not good. That's just not good. I'm talking about teens that are struggling with sin and feel they can't get help because they'll be blacklisted. They view the church more like the brother than the father in the story of the prodigal son. We're going to go there later in a sermon. He says, "Shouldn't we want to be viewed like the father?" And so I'll skip on here for a moment. He says, "They've expressed that they've been told how bad sin is and that certain sins are so terrible, the worst, and if they commit one of those, they feel like there's no going back. I know we want to be careful to teach what sin is, but if we don't teach that there's always a path back and that we are compassionate and we desire to help them, even if they commit sin, then we will lose them or they will keep it bottled up forever." I think we would all agree with that. He says, "If we take the lesson from the prodigal son, I think as the church we need to teach parents how to relate, not only how bad sin is, but there's a road back." I'll skip on here. Again, we can say, "I care for them, and I am compassionate," but I have seen and heard so many stories where that is not how the teens feel, and we have to take that seriously. Again, that's their reality. Right? We could argue all day that they're wrong, but that's their reality. That's where they're coming from. And so, to Mr. Schauer's point in his message, right, we have to start with where they're at, right? We have to engage them where they're at, what their sense of reality is, in order to move them along. I lost my place. I've seen and heard so many stories where that's not how the teens feel, and we have to take that seriously. I don't have all the answers, But I think it has to do with how we talk about sin, even the quote-unquote worst sins. We still use that phrase, right? We all know sin is equal in God's eyes. It all results in death if it's unrepented of. When we do that without connecting the aspects of forgiveness, then they leave feeling like they could never confess those sins to get help. You know, as, the point being that, you know, we need to come alongside and help them, you know, because again, the sin is against God. We'll see that here in scriptures here in a moment. It's not against you or me or whatever. It's against God. And so that's where they need to be reconciled. Our sermons and discussions have to offer hope and compassion for mistakes, not just how bad sin is. It breaks my heart as I hear these kids' stories, but what hurts the most is the feeling of isolation they feel in these struggles. So I shared some of that because this is what I had been developing for my sermon topic this week. I want to look into the Word of God and see if we can all gain a better understanding of what it means to be compassionate. To be compassionate. I want to begin by looking at the Greek word. I titled the sermon, True Compassion. True Compassion. I hope as we go through this, we'll see what the key elements are of being truly compassionate people. The Greek word that's translated 12 times in the New Testament as compassion, I've been trying for 2 days now to pronounce this word. I'm going to give it a shot. I bungled it a little bit in Cambridge. It's splanchnidzomai. I'm only going to do it once. The number is 4697. You can look it up and you can practice that at home. Okay. But it means to have the bowels yearn. It means figuratively to feel sympathy or to be moved with compassion. Zodiety's word study, the New Testament, says it means to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn and have compassion. The word indicates an inner feeling and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude towards multitudes and individuals. And so we're going to go through several of Jesus Christ's interactions with people and show what compassion looks like. And then we'll eventually move on to the prodigal son and some other stories and see how that maybe it can be more applicable in our own lives. Matthew chapter 9 to begin. Well, this is the first example we'll look at of Jesus Christ. These are all the various locations that word, splachnidzomai. See, I said one and done. I should have just stuck with one and done. I kind of almost nailed it the first time. These are the places that word is used. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 35. This is the first occasion in the New Testament. Familiar passage describing the fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's the word. It translates in English, moved with compassion. Right? Moved with compassion. For them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So here we see he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion because, as he described them, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that concerned him. And so then he says then to his disciples that this fact that we need to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And so you could go back into the chapters before and look at all the different occasions where Jesus actively healed people of all forms of sicknesses and disease. But notice what he does in this particular instance at the end of chapter 9. If we go right into chapter 10, notice what he being so moved by this, when he called his disciples, verse 1 of chapter 10, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. He goes on to mention the names of the 12, but we'll just drop on down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received and freely give. He was so moved that he then gave that power and authority to his disciples to go out and do just as he was doing. That's how much it moved him to take action in this account. And so he gave that instructions to a disciple. He gave them the power to go out then and heal and do all the things that he had been doing and showing them. Notice, next example, Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. Here we read of the feeding of the 5,000. We would all agree that this is quite a compassionate act, but it's not the most important lesson here. Matthew chapter 14, beginning of verse 13. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. There it is again, moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. First thing he did was healed the sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitudes, and so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So not only did he take what they had, and he multiplied it enough to give to everybody that was there, they had 12 baskets left over. And the word for baskets is the same word that's used when the gentleman was lowered in the basket. So it's big enough to hold a person, right? It's the same word there. And now those who had eaten it were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So I don't know, was there 15,000 people? Who knows? It said 5,000 besides the women and children. But nonetheless, here he was moved with compassion for them to first heal the sick and then to provide food for them to eat as well. Notice Mark's account in Mark chapter 6. Mark says the same thing over Mark chapter 6, beginning of verse 30. The apostles gathered Jesus, told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught, and he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all cities. So I always have this image of you get in a boat to cross a lake, and they see you going, so they run around and meet you on the other side. You know, they were there by the time they got there. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion, verse 34, for them, because they were, again, like sheep, not having a shepherd, and so he began to teach them many things. So here again, we see this being moved with compassion to take action and to provide for them. He teaches them, and he feeds them, and he heals the sick. In Matthew chapter 15, if we go back to the book of Matthew, we see another account, feeding of the 4,000. Again, it'll say the same thing besides women and children, so it's many more than just the 4,000. Matthew 15 and beginning of verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." His disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets. The same scenario. Baskets were left over after feeding of the multitude. 7 large baskets full of the fragments were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So again, we see this similar example to the other one that we just read. In Mark's account, we won't go there. You could put Mark 8 and verse 2 in your notes. It says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." So in the first example we looked at, Jesus was moved with compassion and healed the sick and then followed up with feeding them. In this example, Jesus was moved with compassion to feed the multitudes. And we'll see how this plays into what true compassion really looks like in our own lives. Let's look at another example, the parable of the unforgiving servant over in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we'll begin in verse 21. Peter came to him, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. That's the same word again. Released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant, now notice what happens here, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying the exact same words that guy just told the master. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Same statement. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Apologizing. So here again we see this scenario. I think we know the parallel. We know the analogy in our own personal lives, right? We love many of God's attributes. His patience with us, right? His long-suffering towards us, his mercy, right? His forgiveness when we, you know, repent of sins. And in essence, he's saying we should be the same way towards others. Don't be harsh and unforgiving, but we need to treat other people in the same manner. You know, again, I keep thinking of a scenario if somebody were to walk through the door that's been gone for 20, 30 years, will we show compassion? I would hope that we do. I think that we would. But we need to be mindful of these things, especially if it's in the minds of our youth that that's not the case. You can say it, we can say it, all of us could say it all day long, but if we don't show it, words are nothing. Right? They have to believe that if they're holding on to something that they got to talk about, that they can get it out to the right people at the right time and be supported and helped through it. That's something that we need to be prepared to do if it should ever come our direction. And again, be willing to show that compassion and be, as the term is, moved with compassion. Here in verse 33, the words that are used here is a different word. The word is actually the first one that's translated compassion. The second time, it's translated pity. You can look this up too. The number is 1653. It's eleo. And it means to show mercy or compassion, extending help for the consequence of sin. It goes on to say the general meaning is to have compassion or mercy on a person in unhappy circumstances. Not merely a feeling for the misfortunes of others, but also an active desire to remove those miseries. And so it's not the same identical word. It doesn't have the same visceral that the other word does. But there's still a desire to take action and do something. And so in this particular parable, Jesus shows the master of the kingdom being moved with compassion to forgive. You know, to forgive the servants, their many debts, their many sins. And then the expectation that we would go and do likewise towards one another. Let's look at a few more examples. Matthew 22, we'll look at these. Matthew 20, just over a page. Verse 29, here he heals two blind men, Matthew 20, verse 29. Now as he went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And so Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Now we can, I think we can see the spiritual metaphor in that too, that spiritual understanding, our eyes would be open. And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, same word there for compassion, being moved with compassion, translated other places, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and then they followed him. That's the impact that his being moved with compassion had on them. They followed him afterwards. A couple more accounts. Mark chapter 1. Again, I'm just going through the occasions in the New Testament where that word is used, that's translated moved with compassion. Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 40, here he cleanses or heals a leper. The leper came to him, verse 40, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And so again, here we see, again, this leper came and Jesus was moved with compassion. Luke 7 will be the last one we look at of these examples. Luke chapter 7. There's another account in Mark chapter 9, verse 22, where the father or the son that was possessed by a demon goes to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on us and heal him." So that's in Mark 9, 22. You could just jot that down. But Luke chapter 7. Verse 11. We'll begin in verse 11, Luke chapter 7. "Now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." So here we have this woman now, she's lost her husband, and now she's just lost her only son. That's what it says, he's the only son of his mother, she was a widow. "And a large crowd from the city was with him." Verse 13. "When the Lord saw her," the widow, "he had compassion on her." Same word, moved with compassion. "He had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." And probably everybody carrying the casket dropped it because they probably were shocked. But again, he was moved when he saw the widow. She didn't say a word. He just saw her, and he was moved to do something. So what can we learn from all these examples that we just went through? Well, here's what I believe true compassion requires. First, seeing the need. Seeing the need. Whatever it is, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, the sin, whatever it is. Just seeing what it is. You know, the examples of feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, he saw their need for food, and he would address that, but he also knew that they were in need of healing, and he addressed that as well. And so he would heal them, and then he would provide food for them. You know, you and I may not have the power to perform miracles, multiplying fishes and loaves, healing people, raising people from the dead, but Jesus isn't asking us to do that. He gave that power and authority to his disciples. We read that. You know, I can't heal anybody. I pray for people. They'll come and be anointed, and all the elders here will lay hands and follow James 5, but we don't do the healing, right? Healing is God's doing. He hasn't given us that type of power and authority in that regards. He's not asking us to multiply fishes and loaves. He's not asking us to resurrect people, heal them of their illnesses. But the lesson is that we have to first see that there's a need. So we have to be aware. And we have to see that there's a need. The second thing, and it ties into that word, I'll try it again, splachnidzomai. You have to feel the need. It has to be visceral. You have to have empathy and sympathy and connect and feel for that person and what they're going through. You know, so first is seeing that need. Second is feeling that need, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, the sin, and just connecting with that person. Because then when you have that, then you're going to be moved to do something. You know, real compassion in others looks beyond their faults and imperfections. To see that person as a potential child of God and his family, with all their imperfections, just the way God sees them, a potential child of his in his kingdom. And we need to be able to do that and look beyond whatever might be right in front of us as we try to help that individual. Real compassion for another person comes from that inside. It's that viscous, that ache. Like, you just, you know, I got to do something, right? That's where it comes from. Which then leads to the third point of taking action. Do something. Now, in some cases, you're limited, right? You might be aching over a prayer request that gets sent out, and maybe that person lives in another country, right? But you can pray for them. You could send them a card. Do something. So some of them are going to be more long distant, and you're limited in what you can do. But that is the third aspect of what we saw in all of Jesus Christ's example. He saw a need, he felt the need, and then he took action. He did something. And as we saw in the example of his disciples, he said, look, you guys go out and do this too. Like, he saw the need. And so that's what we need to take away from these examples that Christ gave, is that willingness to then want to take action to do something. Again, we don't have power to perform miracles, but he's not asking us to do that. He says, you do what you can with the gifts you do have. Right? That's what he's asking us to do. What skills and gifts do you have? Be moved to do something with those is all he's asking us to do. We need to take action with whatever those gifts are that he's given to us. So I want to look at these three elements of true compassion as we've seen in the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Join me in Luke chapter 2. This is a very familiar story. Luke chapter 10, parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 30, breaking into the context of the story. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he had saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he, what? Saw. First step, he saw him. He had compassion. There's that word again. He had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he saw the need, he felt the need, and he takes action. On the next day, verse 35, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and asked him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That word there, for having compassion, is the same one we've been looking at that I botch more times than I get it right, so I won't say it again. It's the same word. But he saw the need, he felt the need, and he followed up by taking action to do whatever he could, whereas the other two had passed him by. How many times in our own lives have we just not even seen a need? We just get so micro-focused on something we're working on or doing, and we just don't even see the need. I'm guilty of it. I've done that in my life. Nothing I'm proud of. In 1973, there was research done at Princeton Theological Seminary, right? These are Bible people, right? A group of theology students was told that they were to go across campus to deliver a sermon on the topic of the Good Samaritan. And as part of the research, some of these students were told that they were late and needed to hurry up to get over there to make their presentation. Along the route across campus, an actor had been hired and placed along the route to play the role of a person who was coughing and appeared to have some condition, and they needed, you know, some attention. They were suffering of some manner. 90% of the, quote, late students in Princeton Theological Seminary ignored the needs of the suffering person in their haste to get across campus. And as the study reports, quote, indeed, on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. You know, this is how human beings can be at times. We get so focused on, I got to be here, I got to do this, and I'm going to be late, and just we pass right by opportunities. Again, sometimes we get so laser focused on what we need to get done that we step right over what really matters. We don't see the need, so we can't feel the need, and we certainly don't take action in that regards. So let's look now in the time that remains in our relationships with people who have gotten, quote, off track, right? Maybe they've departed from us. Maybe they're struggling with sin in their life right now. Maybe they're still amongst us, and they're just struggling, and they're afraid to voice it. What about those that have gotten off track? Mr. Creech talked about the parable of the prodigal son. Let's go to Luke 15. Because in Luke 15, we have three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, usually quoted as the prodigal son. Remember, Mr. Creech said this. He said, they view the church, the teens, more like the brother than the father. And shouldn't we want to be viewed like the father? Barclays, by the way, Daily Study Bible, has a nice title for this section of scripture. I kind of like it. It's The Story of a Loving Father. I like that title. It's more positive focused. So Luke 15, we can kind of paraphrase. Most of us know the story. You can read it on your own time. This man has two sons. The younger son asks his father, give him his share of the inheritance early. Once he gets it, he takes off. He goes to another nation. He squanders it all, right? As the term is used, it's a prodigal living, riotous living is the term that is used. When he runs out of money, famine hits, and he's slopping pigs. That's what he's doing. To the point where the famine's so severe, he's like, I would just be happy to eat some of what the pigs are eating there. And as it says, I think it's in verse 16. In verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was that downtrodden, at the end of his rope, starving, wanting to eat with the pigs, what he was seeing the pigs, and it says, and no one saw his need, felt his need, cared. Right? So that's kind of sets the stage here. He finally comes to his senses and he recognizes that, in his own foolishness, he realizes he's made mistakes. He says, I'm going to go back to my dad. And if I'm just a hired hand, I'll be better off than the condition I'm in right now. So verse 18, we'll pick it up there. I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. We should never forget that verse. Because if somebody comes back, they never sinned against you or me. Right? If they're coming back, we're trying to repair the relationship with the Father. Right? That's what we got to remember. Whatever they may have done in their life, that's not between me and them. What we want to do is help them to recognize it's between them and God and help them repair that. Right? That's what we want to try to do. So, again, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. There's that word again. Right? He's moved with compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He didn't say, so, what have you been doing with yourself? He didn't ask him to recount everything. He's just like, you're back. You're back. And if his son wants to tell his dad where his life took him, that'll be up to his son. But the father didn't ask that. He just said, I'm just glad you're back. That's a lesson for all of us to remember in welcoming people back. Of course, the rest of the story shows the way the brother reacted. And as Mr. Creech said, we don't want to be the brother, right? We want to be the father. We want to be the one that is just glad to receive somebody and help them heal their relationship that has been separated between them and God. So again, how do we want to be viewed by anybody who has slipped up in their lives? We want to be the father. Right? And this, again, we're not talking about somebody who's going to remain actively in a sinful lifestyle. This is somebody that they get it, and now they're trying to get repaired, and we want to help them in that regard. We want to help them move forward. One pastor that retired some years ago used to use a phrase which I like. Told him I was going to steal it and use it. He said, you can have it. He says, whenever he's had to counsel somebody after there's some issue that's been come to light, he'll hear them out, he'll talk about what they did, make sure they understand what was wrong, and then he says, now, going forward, this is what we're going to do. And I like that because it's so positive, right? What's done is done. Now, going forward, this is what we're going to do. And so it has hope, it has encouragement, and it has a way forward. And that's what we have to teach. There's a way forward. No matter where life is taking you, there's a path forward. And we want to be those that can help people in that. And that requires true compassion. Seeing a need, feeling the need, and then doing something to help. To take action and do something. We have to show people a path forward. I'd like to share a couple quotes as we wrap up. I have a little sheet at home. I keep tons of little quotes. I find them. I like them. I'll save them. And these are a couple that I may have used in the past. I think one of them I have. But I like them because they're so optimistic. One goes, success consists of getting up just one more time than you fall. It's simple, but success is just getting up one more time than you fall. The other one is you don't drown by falling in water. You drown by staying there. You know, they're simple, but I like them because, you know, again, it puts things in perspective, right? And so we want to help people to get up and to keep moving. Again, the Bible class and all of Winter Camp was exceptional this year. And in that class, though, while preparing to speak the truth in love and giving an answer to those questions that I proposed to the teens, they came to see the reality that all sin is equal in God's eyes. Man looks at one as being particularly egregious, but when you, again, if you just look at, again, Revelation 21:8, Proverbs 12:22, Proverbs 6:16, right? Lying lips, sowing discords, abomination, homosexuality, abomination, lying. Yeah, it's all the same. And it helped them to be able to frame their answer in a way that, you know what? I think one of the groups said, you know, we strive to be Christians that live by every word of the Bible. We try not to commit any sin. Lying is a sin, homosexuality, it's all. So it kind of, again, is a softer answer. But they began to fully realize, again, that all sin is equal in God's eyes. It all results in a death penalty if we don't repent and change. They saw that what's most important is that we do show compassion to all people, that we speak the truth in love, and that we show that in action and not just in words.